Last week, we got a glimpse of the heart of God. We saw His extraordinary love and how He made a way for us. Out of His love and grace, He came for us and He paid the full price for our sin and judgment. He opened the door for us to be born of God, to be born spiritually, to be adopted as a child of God and spend eternity with Him. But we also learned that we can't work our way to heaven. It's only through our faith in Christ and His work on the cross that we gain access to heaven. Over the next few weeks, we're going to highlight the birth of our Savior. We're going to continue looking at God's heart of love and hopefully gain a greater understanding of the gravity of this extraordinary event. And today, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. We want to look at God's eternal plan begin to unfold. As we work our way through this, we're going to gain greater understanding of God's plan of redemption. And this should help to overshadow the materialism that forces its way into our minds, into our homes, into our families, into our Christmas celebration. My hope is that all month long, we will be reminded of the birth of Christ and what it's really about. What it really means for each and every one of us. And hopefully, we will not allow Jesus just to be incorporated into our Christmas celebration, but actually be the focal point of Christmas, the main event, the main attraction, the reason for the season. This is going to be a battle for you and your family. This is a battle. Because everyone around you, the entire world, is telling you something very different than what God is telling us. And Satan doesn't want you to make Christmas about Jesus. He just wants it to be just another holiday. He wants us to be so busy that Christmas becomes a hassle, a burden, a frustration, and we totally miss the meaning of it. He wants us to be so caught up in the material gifts that we forget about the greatest gift ever given. So we're going to go all the way back to Genesis this morning. We're going to be in chapter 3. You're like, chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3. That's a hard one. That's a tough one. Which it's going to reveal one of the darkest days in history. And at the same time, it reveals true and certain hope for the world. So in the very beginning, we're going to see God pointing the way to the birth of our Savior. But first, we're going to look at that awful day when the perfect world God created was forever twisted and corrupted. The perfect human beings He created were marred and stained by sin. Let's look first at the fall of mankind. Let's read this story. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one there in front of you somewhere. Open your Bible right there in the beginning to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "Well, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, Cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Just think about that story for a moment. Hopefully it's a very familiar story. Because if we don't know this story, the rest of the Bible doesn't make sense. This has got to be the worst day in history. Creation starts off in this beautiful picture, a perfection. That this beautiful garden, perfect man and perfect woman, walking with God in the garden. They could talk with God, hear from God, be in relationship with God. They had this perfect relationship. And this is what God intended for us. This was God's desire for us from the very, very beginning. And then we see the story take a turn for the worse. The snake, which is one of the reptiles God created and said that was all good. And so therefore we know that there's something else going on here. The snake, being the craftiest of any other beast in the field, is being influenced by none other than Satan himself. We know from the New Testament Satan and his demons had the capacity to possess animals. We see that in Luke 8:32. In Revelation 22, Satan is called the serpent of old. In John 8:44, Jesus talks about Satan being a murderer from the beginning. And so we know that this is not just a snake in the garden. This is Satan's influence. It's him in disguise bringing temptation and wanting Adam and Eve to disobey God. Satan has always wanted to steal God's glory. He's opposed to all that God does. Therefore, he tries his best to bring havoc among God's people. Now, I want you to check out the subtlety of this temptation. And I want you to also how familiar it sounds. He starts off trying to bring doubt about God into Adam and Eve's mind. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And we know this, it was one tree that God told them not to eat of. But here, as he often does, Satan wants to twist what God says, and he even uses the name God rather than the Lord God that has been used thus far in the creation story. You see, Lord God was the covenant name given to God's people. Eve then makes her first mistake by talking to Satan, talking with him. Satan has drawn her in. He now has her attention, and she responds to him in her own flesh by twisting and adding to God's word. She responds, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She also uses the name God instead of the covenant name, Lord God, and she refers to the location of the tree rather than the actual name of the tree, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She also adds to what God said by saying, neither shall you touch it. And then she slightly twists God's word by saying, lest you die, which means that you may die. We know that the Lord God told them, if you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. So Satan responds then to what she said by trying to get Eve to believe that God somehow has wrong motives behind this command by telling her, surely you're not going to die. God knows that if you eat of this, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. And so now these three main temptations that Satan normally uses comes to bear on Adam and Eve. And they respond to disobedience. They respond by disobeying God and obeying Satan's temptation. Satan makes she makes a decision here to eat the fruit, and then Adam ate some as well. He's there with her. You see, Satan uses these three main temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He's still using them today. Look at what he says there in verse 6. Or look at what it says in verse 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Oh, I'm hungry. That looks so good. Lust of the flesh. And it was a delight to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Proud of life. She took of the fruit. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. At that very moment of disobedience to God, sin entered the world. Adam and Eve, who were created perfect, were now marred by sin, and they realized they were naked, and they felt ashamed before God. Therefore, they tried to hide themselves from their Holy Father. See, shame and guilt are some of the many consequences of sin. At least we should feel ashamed when we have offended our holy, loving God. Romans 5:12 states this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." See, Adam is held responsible for this because God has given him the responsibility of spiritual leader of his household. Sin came through Adam, and we have all inherited this sinful nature. We don't teach our children to sin. We're born with that nature. If you remember, Satan also used the same tactic, these same temptations with Jesus in the desert. In Luke 4, you see those same temptations used. 1 John 2:16, it talks about how he even uses those same temptations on us today. Satan has so devised a plan for this world that he uses the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to keep us from wholeheartedly following after God. I mean, just think for a moment of the advertisements, especially this time of the year, how we see this scheme to tempt our flesh, want something, to make us see and covet something, to have something greater or better than someone else, and so we're struck with pride. Satan has influenced so many. His influence is in all these philosophies and false beliefs of the world. He's deceptive. He wants to deceive us just as he did with Adam and Eve. And so we have to beware of the doubt that Satan wants to bring into our minds. We have to beware of not knowing what God's word really says or really means. And therefore, you know what happens? We begin to twist its meaning to mean what we want it to say. We have to be careful not to think that God somehow has wrong motives when in reality he has our best in mind. God is perfectly holy. He cannot have evil intentions. How does he have to prove his love any more than sending his own son to die on the cross for us? God cannot be blamed for all the bad things that happened in this world. He created a perfect world, and we've corrupted it by our sin. Sin has brought destruction and pain and suffering and death. He created a perfect world. We corrupted it by our sin, which should drive us to hate sin. I mean, hate sin, because it has caused us grief and suffering and so much pain. We can't blame God for our own sin and its consequences. God can tempt no one, and he causes no one to sin. James chapter 1. Mark this in your Bible. James chapter 1, 13 through 15. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Hate sin. It has ruined this perfect world that God had intended. When you feel sickness, you feel hurt, you feel pain, you feel anxiety, you see corruption, you see evil deeds, you see people starving, you see people dying, you see wrongful death, sin is to blame. Sin is to blame. Hate sin, cling to what is good. That's what Romans 12:10 tells us. How crazy it is that we would somehow entertain sin in our lives when we know it is right now destroying billions of men and women and children, destroying the lives of these people. And you're probably thinking, "Well, I thought we were going to talk about Christmas. I thought we were going to talk about the little baby Jesus." The point of looking at the fall of mankind is twofold. First, we need to better understand what sin has done to us, and that there is no hope for humanity unless God steps in, unless he comes on our behalf. So we need to better understand that. We also need to see the curse that God gives Satan and also the promise that he gives to mankind in the very, very beginning. God, from the very beginning, he told us that he would bring Jesus into the world. This is the hope for mankind. Let's look at the hope for mankind. Verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God reveals his plan from the very beginning. He cursed the snake in verse 14, and then he tells Satan of his doom. There will be enmity. In other words, there's going to be hostility between Satan and Christ, the seed or offspring of Eve. Listen to what Galatians 3:16 states about Eve's offspring through Abraham. Listen to what it says here. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The Lord then says that Jesus, the offspring of Eve, will crush Satan's head, and Satan will bruise Jesus' heel. Now, how does this take place? Well, Jesus died on the cross, right? He's betrayed by his own people. The Romans nail him to that cross, and then he dies. And for a short moment, maybe Satan thinks that he somehow has victory, but then 3 days later, his hopes are crashed or dashed, and Jesus rises from the grave and defeats sin and death. Through his resurrection, he defeated sin and its punishment of death, and he destroyed Satan, who has the power of death. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. He says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So all Satan could do was bruise his heel, bring him pain. Satan continues to oppose Jesus and his church. But in the end, Jesus will throw Satan into the lake of fire, as we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Genesis 3:15 is known as the Protoevangelium, in other words, the first gospel. It speaks of the coming Christ and this promise of a deliverer and Messiah. It continues to show up all throughout the Bible, all throughout God, the line of God's people. We see it with Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, where he tells Abraham, he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse them, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants, Jesus the Messiah would be born. We see again with Isaac, we see it with Jacob. God reaffirms this promise again and again. And then as we journey through the scripture, God tells us so much more through the prophets about this coming Messiah. Hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ alone. In the beginning, by our sin, we broke our relationship with God. And in the beginning, God made a promise to send Jesus to the earth, the offspring of Eve, to reconcile us back to God. And from that point forward, God works in amazing ways throughout history to bring the hope of redemption to the world. I want us to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, and look at verses 4 through 5. Look at what this says about God working this plan of redemption out. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 states this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons and daughters. This is God's plan unfolding. This is him demonstrating his love toward us who are sinners. This is the baby Jesus being born in the manger for the purpose of being God's sacrificial lamb, wrapped in the cloths that they wrapped the baby lambs in. There was so much foreshadowing. He's born in a manger to be the sacrificial lamb for the world. The whole purpose of Jesus being born was the redemption of mankind. Thousands of years in the making, God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God being the Creator, being like, he came. Think about this. He came to be like those he created in the flesh, to become the perfect blood sacrifice for all sin. In perfect timing, at the right moment, God sent forth his Son. That's what it says there. He was born of a baby, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, so that not to be tarnished by the sinful nature of mankind. He lived a perfect life without sin. He had power over nature. He calmed the waves of the sea so they could see that he was fully God. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. Opened the eyes of the blind. Healed the lepers. And then as fully man, not only fully God, but fully man, he was the only one, the only mediator between God and man who could go to the cross on our behalf, taking on all of our sin and all of our punishment of death and dying in our place. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He defeated sin and death. He lives today, and he's offering everyone forgiveness of sin and eternal life, the hope of heaven. Through Christ, we have the opportunity to be adopted as sons and daughters of God if we believe in him. We can watch the manger scene out there, and we can look at that, and we can think about what it was like that night. That God came in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And come Easter time, we can look at the cross. But unless we believe in him, we can't receive that free gift. Unless you acknowledge that you have sinned against God, and he is the only one who can forgive you, and you turn away from that in repentance, and you turn to him, you say, Lord, forgive me. I believe in who you are. I believe that you came in the flesh as a baby, and that you grew up perfect and holy, and you died on that cross for me, and then you rose from the grave. I believe in who you are. I believe in what you've done for me. I believe you're the only way that I can have forgiveness of sin. And so I'm asking you to forgive me, and I am confessing you as Lord. I'm surrendering my life to you. I'm no longer going to live my own way and do my own thing according to my own terms. It's all about you. I'm in your hands, and I'm going to follow you. And I'm going to live life your way, by your terms, found in God's word. If we believe in it, he forgives every bit of our sin. He gives us eternal life. I believe it's a blessing. It's an encouragement for us for the Christian faith, to look back at the beginning and see God's desire that none perish but all come to repentance, as we learned last week in 2 Peter 3:9. To see it fulfilled in Christ. The Bible shows us the grand story of redemption planned out and orchestrated by God himself. Christmas Day is about this promise being fulfilled. It's about the only hope for mankind coming into this world. It's about you and I finally having a way to escape the judgment and destruction of our sin in our lives. It's about us having a restored relationship with God. It's not about a religion. It's about your relationship with God. That every single day when I go out of my house, or when I'm at my house, or wherever I am, God is with me. I can talk to him wherever I want, whenever I want, about anything I want. He guides me, he empowers me, he leads me. My life is full of peace and joy and purpose. I'm not being shoved around by the world. My identity is in Christ. It's not in what the world says about me. That's what it means. It's about a relationship with God. It's not about a religion. It's not about some dues that you have to do, you have to obey. It's about you walking with God and him transforming you from the inside out. It's about you no longer being in the world and walking all by yourself in your own strength, having no strength to overcome the things that are happening in your flesh or in your mind, having no strength to overcome fear, having no strength to overcome a lack of purpose, trying to fulfill your identity in other things, trying to please man. Christ comes into your life and he changes all of that. He comes to live in you. This is what Christmas is all about. This is why people must hear. Not just see the manger scene, not just look at a cross somewhere. They must hear this gospel, this good news about who Jesus is and why he came. And so knowing that this is what it's about, what should our celebration look like? Since this is a day about God coming in the flesh to redeem man from sin and death, what should Christmas look like for us? What kind of rejoicing should others see in our lives? What kind of tradition should we have? Our decorations may talk about Christ, but do we talk about Christ? Is he only something we try to incorporate into our celebration, or is he the main focus? We're going to finish up here by partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I think it's very fitting that we walk through this story and saw how God, from the very beginning, out of his love, was pointing us to a Savior that would come, that who has come, that who has delivered us, who has made a way for us to be forgiven of our sin, to have eternal life. I think it's very fitting that we do this, because this is a meal of remembrance. Jesus, born as a baby for the purpose of dying for you and I on the cross. Born as a baby on Christmas to take your punishment on himself. This is a very special meal that God's children partake of. It's something that we should take very, very seriously. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says that we need to examine our hearts. It says, let a person examine himself, then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So in this passage, we're reminded that we need to examine. There needs to be an examination that takes place, an evaluation of our hearts. And there's really four looks that we see here. First, we need to look back and remember what Jesus did for us. We've just looked at that. Look back, remember what he did for you. That's why it's only for God's children, because only God's children who have put their faith, who have repented and put their faith in Christ, can remember what he's done for them. Can remember that now, before they didn't have peace, didn't have hope, and now they have peace and hope. They can look back and remember Christ and what he did on the cross and how he shed his blood. Next, we look in. We need to look inside of our hearts, examine our hearts. Is there any unconfessed sin? Is there anything we need to acknowledge before God right now and repent of? Here in this passage, Paul talks about these believers being weak, getting sick, and some dying because they ate this meal in an unworthy manner. Third, we need to look around us. Look around the body. Is there someone here that you have offended, that you've sinned against? There needs to be some kind of repentance. And fourth, we look ahead to the coming Christ, proclaiming him until he returns. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. Now, as we come to this important meal, there's two elements. There's the bread and there's the cup. The bread representing, as we've looked at, God's Christ's body broken for us on the cross. He was the sacrifice. His blood represents the new covenant of his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sin. And so he says, as we partake of this meal, we want to do it in remembrance of him. Let's read 1 Corinthians 11:23 before we go into this last song. For I have received from the Lord that I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So I want us to take this time during this song to examine our hearts before God. I want us to approach him with humility. Let's think back to what he did for us on the cross. Let's remember what he did throughout history, throughout his word, what he's done in our lives to bring about salvation. And as the worship team comes, let's let God have his way in you this morning. Don't oppose the work that he wants to do. He loves you with a love that we cannot fully comprehend. He's proven his love for you over and over. He is patiently waiting for us to respond to his drawing, to his leading, to his conviction, to his grace, his mercy, and love. As we sing this last song, I want us just to take this time. I want you to bow your heads. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you just to focus on him. Evaluate your heart before we take of this meal. Allow God, allow the Holy Spirit, whatever he's saying to you, whatever he's doing in your life right now, let's humble ourselves before God, who Almighty, holy and righteous and perfect, gracious and merciful. Let's humble ourselves before him and respond.